This is the challenging time. Afternoon. We're here late last night. We're here this morning. We've gone through three teachings. We have three to go. And we'll do two this afternoon and then finish up the last one this evening. But this next teaching, these are all important in their own right. If I were to give this one a title, and we're picking up beginning in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, I would give it the title, Godly Power in Difficult Times. How you all doing? Are you doing okay? With me? Good, good. All right, well, let's continue on and see what Paul has for us here. Verse 1, chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Father, I perhaps have quoted this verse more than any, if not more than most. It remains on the forefront of my mind, Lord, the days in which we live. Difficult times in the last days. And yet these words are not words of discouragement, but words of encouragement. For Lord, we are not resting on our own power, on our own strength, but on the power of your Holy Spirit, without whom we would be ineffectual in this world, unable to carry out the ministry of the gospel that you've called us to, each and every one of us. And so while we recognize these times are difficult, that these days are waning fast, we also recognize, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit embodies us, fills us, empowers us, and, Lord, that you're coming quickly. And these two things are great encouragement to me. Father, this afternoon, I pray that you would invigorate our spirits, kindle us more, stir us up, wake us up, Father, and may we truly hear every word that you have for us. Holy Spirit, teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night we began by recognizing this letter to be a memo for the last days. Not only a personal letter from Paul to Timothy, but a letter to each of us, and especially one that would span the time and reach all the way to this day, what I believe to be the last of the last days. We briefly talked about why the biblical last days spans 2,000 years. And how the Bible portrays it, and we understood this and understand it to refer to this age. That the last days are not just the last few days of planet Earth, but it describes the last age of planet Earth. The times of the Gentiles, as Jesus called them. The last dispensation before the glorious appearing and coming of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. But what is it that marks the beginning of the last days? What truly started off, kicked off the last days? And if you need to pin it down, if you'd like to, we can do that with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where the Hebrew writer, probably Paul, in my opinion, wrote God after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So according to the Hebrew writer, the last days began with the first coming of Jesus. As Jesus came into this world, he closed out all prior dispensations, all prior ages, and entered us into the last days. So when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he wasn't just writing for a time to come, thousands of years later, that is today. He was writing about, for him, days that had begun. The last days had already begun. And so understand that the last days commenced with the first coming of Christ, and the last days will be consummated by the second coming of Christ. He, like bookends on either side, the first coming and the second coming, encapsulate what we can call the last days. Now, if the last days began 2,000 years ago, where does that put us today? At the end of the last days. The last of the last days. Romans 13 verse 11, Paul said, "Know the time. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." And how much more so now than when Paul spoke those words? Our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now remember, Paul is writing from prison, chained like a criminal, although he had done nothing but share the gospel. That was his crime. And so he awaits his soon execution, and he begins to write. Now, two things to know about Paul. They come out very clearly in this letter to his beloved son Timothy. Paul was always looking forward. Always looking forward. And Paul was acutely aware of the times in which he lived. Which, if you've been at the bridge any amount of time, you know this is something we talk about a lot. Being aware of the days in which we live. Like the sons of Issachar. I like this description of them. 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, "Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do." Benjamin Netanyahu could use the sons of Issachar today. Men who understood the times. I like that. Are we like that? Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 2, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but not discern the signs of the times?" So what about the signs of the times? What is going on around us? What do we see happening? Has the world ever in your lifetime been as unstable as it is today? When we think about what's going on, we see what I think is absolutely fair to classify as birth pangs of the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened. Those things must take place. But that's not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these are the beginning of the birth pangs. Jesus said in Luke 21:25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. We arrived in the Philippines just after Japan was devastated by the tsunami. And people are perplexed by these things. As perplexed as we were years ago with the Indonesian tsunami, not too long ago. When was that? 2008? Anyone remember? It was recent. Let's just put it there. It was recent. If we look just over the last three decades, earthquakes and tsunamis, tornadoes, floods, famines, all of these things have been happening with greater frequency, intensity, and severity. But Jesus says, see that you're not frightened. And Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul knew the signs of the times. They were already erupting around him. Well, maybe not in terms of the global calamities that we see today. But Paul already, 2,000 years ago, saw where things were going. And so Paul tells Timothy, and those of us willing to look over his shoulder and read this letter, that the last days would be marked by difficult times. In the last teaching, or the one before, remember we translated this, difficult in the Greek, kalepos. It's literally perilous, fierce, savage, violent. And Paul says, those are the days of the last days. Perilous, fierce, savage, violent. The same word that Paul uses there in verse 1, difficult times, that same word, chalepos, was used to describe the two demon-possessed men who approached Jesus. Same word. Matthew 8:28, when he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent, kalepos, that no one could pass by that way. Any thought that following Jesus would be easy is quickly dismissed by Paul in this letter. Difficult times, violent times, as violent as the demon-possessed men. Paul doesn't sugarcoat this at all for Timothy. But again, as we pointed out before, note this. One of the greatest difficulties Paul wrote about will not come from world-shaking cataclysmic events. It won't be tsunamis or floods or earthquakes that is the great peril that Paul is referring to here. It is false teaching. Paul applies this word to false teaching. And Paul says this is not a possibility. This is an absolute certainty. In the last days, difficult times will come. And over the next several verses, he lists 19 characteristics of perilous people, of difficult people, of those who are fierce or savage, false teachers. Here are the dangers of this false teaching, of the false godliness. Verse 2, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now you can go through these words, and I encourage you to do this. We're going to take more of a cursory look at them, but you can go word for word. Paul wasn't just sitting there with a thesaurus trying to make a point. Each of these words describes the attitude, the behavior, the markings of false teachers, of heretics, of those who would come in the last days. But he says in verse 5, they are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. If you go to Hong Kong today, you can visit the Wong Tai Sin Temple. It's a Taoist temple, and you can go there and have your fortune told, if you'd like. Kind of an obvious place of false worship. In Bangkok, Thailand, you can go to Wat Tramit, which is the temple of the Golden Buddha. And you can offer up prayers there. Again, that's a very obvious place of false teaching. Go to Haifa, Israel. Some of you have seen it. The Baha'i Gardens, beautiful, manicured, lovely gardens there in Haifa. Again, a place of false teaching. All these places, and many places like this around the world, you can go visit. I hope you don't, but you could. If you wanted a place of pagan worship, they're easy to see, and consequently, they're easy to avoid. But Paul warns against a temple that is not so easy to see. One that is far more subtle, the shrine of the self. The shrine of self-love. It's one that creeps up on us. If we look at the first two of these 19 characteristics, they pretty well cover the whole entire list. Men will be lovers of self and lovers of money. The whole entire list falls under those two categories. Lovers of self, lovers of money. By the way, guard your own heart against these. A servant of the gospel of Jesus is not concerned either for person or provision. What I mean is you're not concerned for self and you're not concerned for money. These are two things that are not characteristic of the servant of the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, effectively shutting this down, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. His, not yours. Not self-love, but Christ's love. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you as well. Which is financial love. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to seek it. You don't need to look for it. Person or provision, God will take care of that. You seek him. Our concern is not for these things. Now, another way to view this list is to divide it under main headings. For example, if you're looking at it there, you could say, when men are lovers of self and money, they become boastful, arrogant, and revilers. You could say, when men are disobedient to parents, that leads to becoming ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Malicious gossips would be another heading. Are those who are without self-control, who are brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, and conceited. And finally, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. It's another way to look at this list. But probably the most simple way to view Paul's listing of the treacherous type of person in the last days is the list begins with lovers of self and it ends with rather than lovers of God. Men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. This is one of the most blatant signs of our times. What Paul describes here as the disease, America prescribes as the cure. Paul says self-love will kill you. Self-love will destroy. Self-love is heretical. America says the greatest love of all is to learn to love yourself. Whitney Houston sang that great 1980s anthem. The greatest love of all. I remember when I first saw that video on MTV. She's singing the song and comes down. I saw the title of it there in the corner. You know how they used to do that? The greatest love of all, Whitney Houston. Oh, the greatest love of all. Ooh, this should be good. I'm listening to the song. And she got to the chorus. I remember this vividly. I was a teenager at the time. She got to the chorus. The greatest love of all is to love yourself. And I went, what? Click. You know, I waited about 5 minutes before I went back to the other videos. The opposite, gang. The opposite of self-love is not self-hate. The opposite of self-love is the love of God. Those two are irreconcilable. Because the more focused I am in loving myself, the less I'm loving God. The other way is absolutely true. The more I love God, it's not that I don't love myself. In fact, the more I love God, the easier I am to love. The more I love God, the more comfortable I am in my skin. The more I love God, the more I'm okay with this. I'm all right here. Because the more I love God, the more I recognize how much He loves me. And that's satisfying and it's sustaining and it blows self-love off the charts. Oh, to be lovers of God. You know, a love that fulfills and satiates and saturates and satisfies. And however you read it, Paul tells Timothy, this is the real peril and danger in the last days. Self-love. Self-focus. And it breeds heresy. Concluding the list, note this, he warns Timothy, these types are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And that's false religion. Looking godly, looking righteous, spouting verses, whether it be from the Bible or the Quran or the Book of Mormon or what have you, looking religious or spiritual, holding to a form of godliness. But it absolutely denies the power of God. And he says very clearly to Timothy, avoid such men as these. Remember how he described Hymenaeus and Philetus back in chapter 2, verse 17. He called them gangrenous. He said their teaching spreads out like gangrene. And we talked about the only thing you can do when gangrene sets in, takes hold, the only thing left to do is amputate the infected limb. So Paul says, avoid such men as these. There are situations in which the only thing you can do, and this partially answers, I believe, Shannon's question from earlier. There are times where the only thing that you can do is avoid such men as these. Now, this is a tough balance because our ministry, our call is to be marked with love and compassion and care and reconciliation. We're ministers. Paul calls us in another place. Ministers of reconciliation. But there's a time when you have to cut off a limb for the sake of the body. When a gangrenous hand has to be cut off. When an arm has to be cut off. A foot has to be cut off for the sake of the health of the entire body. Well, when is that? In his letter to Titus, chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. You reject a factious man after a first and second warning. What does that mean? Well, first of all, you have a couple of warnings there. You take it to the person. You make it obvious to the person what the problem is. But the issue is factiousness. What's that? Strife. Division. And God hates it. And it is gangrenous. That's the problem with heresy and false teaching. It divides people from the truth. And you have those who are reading Scripture, who are wanting to be in the truth, wanting to worship in spirit and truth, lovers of the truth, set free by the truth, those people who are standing there saying, but that teaching's not right. And then you have those who are listening to the heresy who are saying, oh, but but it feels good. And division takes place. And Paul says, when you have someone who is dividing like that, you give them fair and ample warning, but then you divide them out of the body. Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and then the creme de la creme, the granddaddy of them all, the one thing that God hates more than anything else, based on this list, the one who spreads strife among brothers. And the danger, again, of false teaching is that's exactly what it does. It stirs up strife. It divides out the unsuspecting or the weak in the faith. And false teachers go after the weak ones. Like, it's like they're attracted. You know, as with magnets, they just are drawn to those who are weak and unsure in their faith. Look at verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And ladies, you might want to pay attention to this. It's not talking about all women, but a certain kind of woman is being described here. A certain kind of woman who I don't believe would be present on a day like this. But the word here, the typical Greek word for woman is gune, gune in the Greek, but here it's gunakarion. Gunakarion, it's the woman who carries on. You could think of it that way. Literally, it means a silly, gullible woman. And that's what Paul's describing. He says, among these are those who enter in the households and captivate weak women, silly women, gullible women. And then he describes these women. Those who are weighed down with sins. Those who are led on by various impulses. Those who watch Oprah. Sorry, that wasn't in there. Always learning. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, give me all kinds of... Oh, they're the ones invariably who will listen to an entire Bible study that gives exact answers to them and come up afterwards and ask 12 or 13 questions that were just answered. And then you answer them again. And it's none of you, by the way. You answer them again, and they're the ones who, a day later, send an email with the same questions. What's going on? Always learning, but never coming to the truth. More interested in the questions than in the answers. Which, by the way, is my problem with Rob Bell's book, to be honest. I said I wasn't going to mention it again, but you know, that is one of the biggest problems I have with his new book. Is that it's question, 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 question. Where are the answers, Rob? Well, let's just throw out the questions. Yeah, the more questions you throw out, the more confusing it is. And there's no absolute. There's no answer. There's no settling until you're so confused. And the false teacher goes after those. I've run into this again from time to time. People, not just women, but people who are just not satisfied with a biblical answer. They ask a question, you show the verse, there's the answer, and they walk away going, that's not working for me. By the way, married guys, I want to encourage you, maintain high standards for your work with women. When you have to be in a position of working with a woman who is not your wife. At the Bridge, we have a standard for staff. And the standard is you are never alone with someone of the opposite sex unless it's your spouse. I'm allowed to be alone with our director of women's ministry. It's kind of a fringe benefit, you know. Because we're married. Never, never, never. And it's not easy. Jake, youth ministry, it's not easy. Because you'll be here and there will be the one girl left who wants a ride home. And you're going, okay, what do I do with that? You plan ahead. You make sure someone's got your back. There are guys here at the barn who on Wednesday nights won't leave if I'm talking to a lady. Thank you, Les. And thank you, Jim. Thank you, Brian. You know, guys who see and they... Spencer's done it several times. You look, oh, Rick's alone. Okay, I'll stay. And praise the Lord for these guys. You've got to be wise in these last days. Never be alone with a woman other than your wife. It's just good sense. Verse 8, he continues on. He describes more. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Paul is referring to the two magician guys in Egypt who challenged Moses. Interesting. Jannes and Jambres, he names these two men who are not named anywhere in Hebrew Scripture. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will not find the names Jannes and Jambres. And so you have to ask the question, well, so were these, how did Paul know? I mean, it's not even in the Hebrew Scriptures what their names were. How does Paul know who they are? They may or may not be actual names. In fact, it's more likely that these names that Paul uses were used by the rabbis to describe the character of these guys rather than their actual names. Well, what do you mean? Well, listen to what the names mean. Jannes means vexed, frustrated, annoyed. That's what Jannes means, which is exactly what happened with the magicians when they challenged Moses. Moses' staff turns into a snake. They throw down their staffs. They turn into snakes. However, you know, I don't know if they had trained snakes or what it was, but they pulled off a counterfeit miracle, and their snakes, though, were swallowed up by Moses' snake. You had to see the face on the magicians going, oh, Jannes, vexed, frustrated. Every time they tried to challenge Moses, the miracle of God through Moses overcame them. And so they were vexed. Jambres, I like his name even better. It means foamy healer. Foamy healer. The indication here is fluff. It's not substantive. It's not good medicine. It's someone who have passed themselves off in a medicinal way, but all it is foam. It's fluff. Exodus chapter 7 verse 11 says, Pharaoh called for wise men and sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Exodus chapter 9 verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the other Egyptians. So Paul says that's what false teachers are like. They're like Jannes and Jambres. They're going against the move of God. They're going against the truth. But the reality is they will only vex themselves. The reality is what they have to offer, even if it looks like healing, it's foamy healing. It's phony. It's substanceless. Verse 9, he says, they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. So here's the good news about false teaching. Here's the upside. It will not and cannot stand against the truth. So if you're dealing with someone and there's a heresy being offered or there's a teaching that you know is wrong, don't argue the point with them. Just show the truth. Just open up Scripture and say, what does that say? Let the Word of God stand, because the Word of God as truth will always stand, and the heresy always crumbles when the truth is presented. You know, the problem sometimes we get into as Christians, and I have done it many times over the year, is you try and get in an argument with a person, and you try and argue on more philosophical, theological grounds rather than just going straight to the truth. When you go to the truth, the heresy will fall apart. Why does Paul describe the perilous times of the last days this way? Why is he more concerned, and he is, more concerned in this letter with false teachers within the church than governmental powers outside of the church? And the reason is simple. The powers can, at worst, kill the body. The false teachers can bring death to the spirit, which is a far greater problem. In fact, before leaving Ephesus, Timothy's church, for the last time, in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says this, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That's what Paul tells the elders of Ephesus. That's a verse for every church leader, for every shepherd to memorize. That is part of the deal, part of the role. And I take that seriously as a pastor. That's part of my role, to be on guard for myself and for all the flock. It's why I pick up and read from time to time these books that I just don't want to read, but that I might be aware and I can compare with Scripture and be ready with answer. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Note that, not from outside. Savage wolves will come right up from within, part of the flock. People you sit beside and worship on a Sunday. People you study the Word beside on a Wednesday. People who you are in small group with, who you trust, who you lay out your life before, and suddenly the mask comes off and they are a wolf. But by then often it is too late. He says, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Do you think Paul was passionate about this? I can think of only maybe a couple times in my entire ministry where I came to tears when I was teaching. And that's because something just moved me emotionally. For Paul, every time he warned against false teaching, we see tears in his eyes. Passionate, please, watch out for the flock. It's coming. I'm telling you it's coming. Beware. Be warned. This is the sign of the times. This is the big one. You know, we get excited. Not in a positive way, but we get excited when big disasters happen, because we start, and that doesn't it send you to the Bible a lot? There's a big earthquake and thousands of people died. Earthquakes, where is that, you know? Tsunami, oh, did you go, got to check it out. False teachers, eh? That should send us to the Word faster than anything else, because that is the major sign of the days in which we live. And Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Okay, governmental powers, those set against Christianity, Rome, Nero. Hey, yeah, he can wipe out Christians physically. But Jesus says, rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Be encouraged. Stand on the truth, because the truth always stands. Now in verse 10, Paul goes on to say to Timothy, you've seen exactly what I'm talking about. And he reminds young Tim of his own personal example in verse 10. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, and persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, and Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Paul is not boasting on himself here, not at all. He's describing something of great importance. In fact, we've seen 19 characteristics of false teachers at the beginning of chapter 3. Here are 9 characteristics that exemplify the gospel of Jesus Christ. The servant of the gospel. Teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Well, it was going along great, Pastor Rick, until I got to the last two. You know, the rest of the stuff I like the sound of, but this persecutions and sufferings, let me ask you a question. Do you want to live godly in Christ Jesus? Not do you want to live in Christ Jesus. Do you want to live godly in Christ Jesus? Because if you do, verse 12 tells us, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, not could be, not perchance, perhaps, maybe. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And again, the key word is godly. I've seen in this world a lot of Christians who live in Christ Jesus, but not godly. Not pursuing righteousness, not hungering for the Word, not longing for those long times of worship. Those who just show up and they'll get their cracker and juice, you know. If they could get it in a doggy bag, they would. Not living godly in Christ Jesus. Here's a question to ask. Do you pray, help me not to sin very much? Or do you pray, help me not to sin? Our small team left from Seattle back in April to go to the Philippines. And I will plan the airline tickets differently next time, because I just bought the tickets through one of these online things, and we flew down, got on the plane in Seattle, flew down to San Francisco, and then we got on the plane in San Francisco and flew right back up over Seattle and over Canada around to the Philippines. So next time we'll just hit Vancouver and go straight. Save ourselves a little bit of time, although it was good fellowship. But what would it have been like if we got on the plane, and as we're lifting off, you know, the pilot comes on and begins to talk to you, we're going to be flying about 30,000 feet. Tonight, as we fly down to San Francisco and then on to Hong Kong and Cebu, our plan is not to crash very often. Can I get off in Seattle? Can you just drop me off there? I mean, who would get on an airplane like that? It's a ridiculous example, but there are those who are okay just being in church, wearing little name tags that say Christian, and trying not to sin too often. As opposed to living godly in Christ Jesus. That my every decision is remanded to Him. That what I do, what I choose, how I behave, that I say, Lord, I want to be your servant. I want to walk the way you walked. I want to be godly in Christ Jesus. And He says, fantastic, Rick, wonderful. I want you to be godly in me, and it's going to hurt. You're going to be persecuted for it. When I was a young Christian, I had no idea that that persecution would come from within the church itself. That's the hardest thing. When you're just trying to do the right thing, the godly thing, the Christian thing, and other Christians go, lighten up. Come on. It's us. You know, relax. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer for it. And you will have to endure hardship. But, you will know Jesus in a profound way that He cannot be known otherwise. When you actually step onto the road of righteousness with Jesus, you see things, you experience things in that relationship you can't even explain to someone who's just, I'm just living. I go to church. All right. Those who prefer the easiest route possible as opposed to the route that gets you home. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, Paul says, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but never destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in the body. And again, this verse should be very familiar to you by now. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I asked at Living Way Fellowship in Cebu, I asked for a show of hands, how many of you have shed blood for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me ask that here. How many of you have shed blood for your faith in Jesus? In Cebu, one person raised his hand. Harvin. Harvin Aloro, our missionary. And I was stunned. And so afterward, I pulled him aside and said, Harvin, how did you lose blood for the gospel? He said, when I first gave my life to Jesus, I went home and I told my dad, and he punched me in the nose. And my nose bled. You know, I expected someone to, you know, come running into the church, you know, shooting guns or with whips or, you know, some kind of real Christian persecution. No, it was his dad. And it suddenly in that moment, persecution became so personal and real and tangible. And I thought, see, that's persecution. When your own family casts you off because you just want to live godly in Christ Jesus. When the blood drawn was from his dad's fist. What's interesting is Harvin right now is passionately working on saving his dad. And such is the life of a follower of Jesus. By the way, in that striking and in the drawing of blood from Harvin's nose, he was more like Jesus than most people will ever be. Because in the moment the blood is shed, you are like the one who shed his blood for you. In the moment of persecution, you are like the one who suffered and endured all manner of persecution for you. And that's how Jesus can say, hey, rejoice in it. When you're persecuted for my name's sake, sing hallelujah. Well, how can I, Lord? Because you're like me. You have just stepped into a new place. You're now walking and living the way I did. And that's why Paul said in Philippians 3:10, oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul said being conformed to His death. You know why Paul set his sight on going back to Jerusalem? toward the end of his life? He wanted to die like Jesus. He had it in his mind, in his heart. We answered the question before dawn raised that, you know, people were saying to Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem. And Paul was saying, no, I need to go back to Jerusalem. Part of what I believe was in Paul's heart was, if I go to Jerusalem and I get arrested, I will be crucified like Jesus. And that's what he wanted. And from there, opportunity was opened up for him to be taken all the way up to Rome. And he realized, I have more opportunity to share the gospel. Praise the Lord. And off he went. And ultimately, he was martyred for his faith. Oh, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's living godly in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, Paul says, Timothy, listen, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, that's the issue of a false teacher. Not only are they deceiving everybody else, but they're lying to themselves. They're buying into the same lies that they're propagating. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood... Wait a minute. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Who is that? We know Mom. We know Grandma were involved. We know Paul was involved. But I think Paul is alluding to the Christ. Timothy, know who you really... Who's your real teacher? Again, who's your real teacher here? It's not Pastor Rick. It's not your Bible study leader. It's not Beth Moore. You know, it's not some other teacher. Your real teacher. Know from whom you have learned what you have learned. Who's that? Jesus Christ. His Spirit. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Timothy, of all the false teachers of history, they will all eventually spin out of control, overcome by their own deceit. They will fall apart by their hypocrisy and their lies. You, however, continue on in what you've learned. If it's true, it isn't new. And if it's new... it isn't true. I remember walking into my dad's office as a boy. And two things I wanted to know. One, I wanted to know, Dad, how come we don't go to another church? Why do we go to this church? I had friends who went to different denominations. And I was just old enough that I was starting to figure out that there were different, you know. He didn't believe exactly. He believed in Jesus, but he went to that church. Well, why can't we go to that church? Or why don't we try this one over here? And my dad wisely said at the time, he said, well, son, if you find a Bible-believing church to go to, then that'll be fine. He was convinced the church we're in was, praise the Lord. And I got some great teaching. And I don't, by the way, spurn my heritage. I've departed from some of the stuff that once I've gotten more into the Scripture, I've realized probably wasn't spot on. But what I learned in that fellowship, what I learned from my father was to take it back to the Word. I asked him the second question, Dad, how do we know the Bible's true? I mean, why this book? Some kids in the neighborhood have been questioning me about the Bible, telling me things that were in it that weren't really in it, but I didn't know, and it kind of shook me. My dad said something to the effect of, he said, son, I've never found the Bible to be false. I have always found an answer. A simple answer, and I went away going, oh, okay. And it was all I needed as a kid, you know. And by the way, sometimes that's all kids do need. I remember when Hannah first came up, and I shared this before. She was a little girl and asked where babies come from, and I was like, oh, here we go, you know. And I just said, well, you know, how far back do we take this? The babies come from their mommies. And she went, okay. And off she went. I was like, oh, thank you. She was about 17 at the time she asked that. So. Simple answer. And you know what? I got to support that. Over the years in ministry, I've been asked a lot of questions. I have never, ever been unable to find the answer in the Word of God. It's always here. And I'm convinced it always will be, that there are no unanswerable questions, aside from the really stupid ones like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? When someone asks me that question, I just say, just walk away. My dad's example carried me until I was old enough to start studying the scriptures for myself and start poring over them myself. And I learned that he's right. And I am trying to do the same with my kids. Say, look, run on my faith for now. But the day is coming when you're going to have to own this, and you can go to this word. Hannah and I had the conversation just last night about this word. You can go to this word, and you can trust it. In the college setting where you're hearing some strange things, and you have other college students coming in bringing their own shaky, doubty faith, how do you handle all that? You go to the word. You can trust this. Absolutely. Continue, he says, in what you've learned, the sacred writings, able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. You know, I recall that in that conversation, one other thing with my dad, in talking with him about this, that he took me to the next verse. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. I mean, as far as my dad was concerned, that's all anybody ever need know. All Scripture is inspired by God, therefore it's truth. It doesn't mean that God said to man, here are some thoughts on some things that you might want to jot down. You know, it's not that the writers of Scripture, 40 different authors, 40 different men who penned Scripture, it's not that the writers were impressed by something or had a sense of something or jotted down some emotions or some feelings or some poetry or some doctrine that they thought, well, hey, that's a good idea. No, all Scripture is God-breathed. God spoke. All Scripture coming, as it were, from the mouth of God. It doesn't mean Moses had a vague idea in his mind and decided to chisel it out in stone. Or the gospel writers pulled parchment out and wrote what they could remember of the story of Jesus, filling in the blank spots with their own vague memories. They were writing exactly what the Spirit of God inspired them to write. So every word of the Gospels is the Holy Spirit saying, no, Mark, this is what I want you to say. No, Matthew, you jot this down. Luke, write this. Yeah, but Mark and Matthew already wrote it. I know, write it again. Spirit. God breathed, God inspired. The word inspired there is theopneustos. Theopneustos, God's breath, God's spirit, God breathed. God and pneuma are the two words. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. All Scripture is God-spirited, God breathed. These words come from the mouth of God. You can trust it. And there's nothing here but what He spoke. Nothing here but what He has maintained. And again, I remind you, it's all about Jesus. I like the way Alistair Begg put it. He said, in the Old Testament, Jesus is anticipated. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In the Acts, Jesus is preached. In the letters, Jesus is explained. And in the Revelation, Jesus is seen as He is. I love that. Because it's all Him. Behold, I come, Rory. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Psalm 40, verse 7. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. John 5, 39. It is these, Shannon, that testify of me. And so all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training up in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul Bunyan, not the lumberjack, the theologian. Paul Bunyan said, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Jay Packer once said, if I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging in the Bible. But in perilous times, in these last days, it is the role of the pastor, I'm convinced, it is the role of every servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ through Scripture and through the power of His Spirit to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness, and to equip for every good work. I've got a book coming in the mail I will probably share with you more. I even forget the title of it, but Steve Berenson sent me a link to it, and it's disturbing. It's written by Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis, and the guy who developed the Creation Institute. And this book, apparently based on studies done, a survey done of 20,000 20 to 29-year-olds, so young adult aged. In this group of people, it was those who went to Sunday school were more likely to fall away than those who didn't. Why? Now, I'm going to read the book and see what kind of answers they give in this survey and why these people fell away. But I'll tell you what my sense is. The word is not being taught. It's not being expressed. That children, even in Sunday school, are not just getting the solid foundation of the Word of God. They're getting all manner of videos and hype and tripe and things that have nothing really to do with Jesus Christ. That we would be turning out a generation of 20-somethings who come out of churches never to return. That is a sign of the times. And that tells me that the church has got some digging in the Word of God to do. Brothers and sisters, continue in the things that you have learned. And we will continue after a short break, but let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. May we be convicted and convinced of it. May we trust the soundness of the doctrine of the Scriptures. May we know them, Father, as we talked about before, wielding them like a sword, carrying that sword everywhere we go, rightly handling the word of truth because we always handle the word of truth. Father, these last days are going fast. We know we don't have much time. And so in the days before us, fill us with your word. Strengthen our ability to teach that we might teach others and continue in what we've learned in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Questions? Questions before we break. Shannon, fire away.